few days ago, I was sent this article from a man in our church, a story about a man who was being tailgated by a very stressed out woman on a busy street. Suddenly, the light just in front of him turned yellow, and he had time to stop, so he stopped. He did the right thing, stopping at that crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating, which is what some of us are prone to do, right? Yeah. Right? It's good to be honest in church, isn't it? I remembered as I was reading the story, I'll never forget the time when my oldest daughter was 4 years of age. She was sitting in the back of the van, and to my right was one of my twin sons. And the light turned yellow, and I accelerated and made it through it. And my son said to me, who was 6, "Dad, you ran a red light." I said, "I did not." He said, "You did." I said, "I didn't." "Did you see it red?" "No." "Good, it didn't count then. It was yellow." To which my daughter in the back piped up with perfect innocence and asked, "Daddy, does yellow mean speed up?" And I said, "It does, honey. It really does." No, I was smitten with conviction. Anyway, this man, who was obviously a much better father than me, stopped at the light. Well, the woman who'd been tailgating him was infuriated. She hit the roof. She began to swear at him and raise her fists. She laid on the horn, shaking her fist at the man in front of her for making her miss her chance to get through that intersection. She was still in mid-rant. When she heard a tap on her window and looked up into the face of a very serious police officer. The officer ordered her to exit the car with her hands up. He put her in the back of the police car, took her to the station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman opened the door to her cell, and she was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was awaiting with her personal effects, and he was extremely apologetic. He said, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry for my terrible mistake. See, I was actually behind you when you were swearing at that man and blowing your horn and shaking your fist, and I noticed all that stuff on the back of your car, the Choose Life license plate holder and the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker and the fish emblem on the trunk. So naturally, I assumed you had stolen that car." You know, are you like that, though? I when I drive along and I see somebody with a fish on their bumper, I look immediately at the speedometer, their attitude, everything. Be careful. Some of you after church are going to apply this message by going and taking off the fishes off of your trunks, right? Well, the question is, what difference does all that stuff make anyway? I mean, how can we tell, and how can people tell if we really are catching the truth of this one we say we belong to? Well, I invite your attention back to the letter of Peter to the believers, 1 Peter chapter 1, where we uncovered 4 demonstrations that are to be lived out in the life of believers who understand the truth, not only the truth about Easter, but understand there's life after Easter. In other words, there's a lifestyle to be lived by those who say they believe in the life of Christ. And for Peter, the living Lord made all the difference. He talked about how we're to focus on this inheritance rather than stuff, temporary stuff. How we're to live with a sense of hope rather than be defeated, and several other demonstrations. Let's build on those first 4 today and uncover several more. Demonstration number 5 is this. We ought to think biblically and not get caught napping spiritually. Let's go to verse 13 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter. He writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." I love that phrase. Cranfield translates it, "Roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind. Get ready." Your translation might read, "Gird up the loins of your mind." In fact, I personally like that translation better. It more woodenly translates anazosomenoi, that word that means to gather up, and it's a word that goes right back into the culture of that day where those Middle Eastern men wore the long robes, sort of like long shirts on the outside of their undergarments and their pants that they normally wore, but they had these long tunics or shirts that went all the way down to their ankles. And what this word referred to was the custom where they would reach down, grab the back of that tunic and pull up in front of their, between their legs and pull all of it up and tuck it into their wide belts. They were girding up their loins. They were gathering up the material so now they could run. Now they could work unhindered. They were ready for action. Peter tells the believer, listen, if you believe in the resurrection of Christ, which is where he began at verse 3, if you really believe that he's alive, get your mind ready for action. Be alert. In fact, the word he uses for the mind goes beyond simple intellectual activity to that mental activity that literally guided and directed the conduct of life. So what he is saying is, make biblical decisions. Get ready for action in making biblical choices. Saying yes to this. Saying no to that. Choosing to walk in this way and choosing not to walk in that way. That's what he's saying. Think biblically. Paul writes to the Roman believers, be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. So that you'll do what? So that you're going to be able to test out as proof that God's will is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. Romans 12, 2. In the same letter here that Peter wrote, he will exhort the believer to be prepared to give an answer of that defense to everyone who asks for you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Chapter 3, verse 15. Get ready to respond. Get ready to interact. When the Israelites were instructed by Moses, who had been instructed by God to eat the Passover meal in Egypt before leaving the land of bondage, they were told in that text to eat the meal with their loins girded and with sandals on their feet. They were about to be freed from bondage. They were leaving the old way of life forever. They were to prepare for a new life, a new walk, new laws, new way, even new land. It was an entirely new life. That's the idea here that Peter, I believe, is drawing on. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, he says, get ready for a new way of thinking and a new way of living, for the higher laws of heaven, for a new path, and ultimately a new land. Demonstration number 5, then, is we ought to think biblically and not get caught napping spiritually. Number 6, the 6th demonstration of life after Easter, that is, there's a lifestyle which should follow our celebration today, is that we ought to act with self-control and not be driven by emotions. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Stay sober. The word has a double meaning in the New Testament. First, it refuses. It refers to the one who refuses intoxication. You're not under the influence or any of the effects of wine. Most often in the New Testament, the word refers metaphorically to self-control, to not being influenced by those emotions or feelings or even thoughts that would be contrary to the Word of God. Peter writes in this letter in chapter 4, he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of praying. In chapter 5, verse 8 of this same letter, Peter adds, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour, seeking someone in the context of believers, seeking a believer to, the word could be rendered, discredit. He's looking around and he's prowling about for you and me to discredit our lives. You better have your emotions under control. Paul writes to Timothy, be sober in all things. 2 Timothy 4, 5. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, become sober-minded and stop sinning. In other words, stop letting your emotions drive your life, your feelings, which lead to sinful actions. Stay sober, then, is a warning, which means don't determine how you live based on feelings alone. Now, don't misunderstand here. Peter has already told us that we are to be a people of deep and expressive joy. And it should show on our faces. It should show in our actions. In verse 6, he writes in chapter 1, "In this you greatly rejoice." With great rejoicing, verse 8, with joy inexpressible. So don't misunderstand, emotions are wonderful traveling companions, but they are not good drivers. Make sure they're not behind the wheel, but don't kick them out of the car. Keep them with you. Don't leave emotions behind. Just make sure they are not leading the way. He moves further on. Number 7, we ought to remember the future is coming and not get stuck in the past or present. Notice the last part of verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation. The apocalypse is the word used. The final culmination of the presence of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your hope ultimately on that future. That's what he's saying. One of the three supreme virtues of the Christian life, in fact, they are what? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Hope, ladies and gentlemen, is not nail-biting. It isn't wishing for the best. At its basic core, hope is the Christian's attitude toward the future. In fact, in its essence, hope would be very similar to faith. The difference being faith involves trusting God for the present, and hope is often portrayed as trusting God for the future. And would you notice the language of Peter? He's actually commanding the believer to exercise hope, which means hope is an act of the will. Fix your hope on this coming future day. He's alluding to the fact that Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, this one who gives us our eternal inheritance, our great joy, he is alive and he has prepared an incredible future for us all. So don't get stuck in the past. Peter well knew his readers were looking forward to even a terrible present experience at the hands of Nero as persecution would rise. So he will lift their thoughts beyond their past and present toward this future day. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, hope is not a sedative. It is a shot of adrenaline. I like that thought. It is not a sedative. It is a shot of adrenaline. He goes on to write, like an anchor, our hope in Christ stabilizes us in the storms of life. But unlike an anchor, our hope moves us forward. It does not hold us back. Just remember, as he would say to these believers, the future is on its way. And for those of you today who believe in life after Easter, that Easter ought to matter, not just on Sunday, but on Monday, not just on the bumper of your car, but in the driver's seat, there is this demonstration of hope. Let me give you an 8th demonstration. We ought to resist the pull of society and not revert back to our old ways. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed, pressed into the mold of your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, don't get pulled back into a lifestyle that you now know is foolish. It was ignorant. Now you know better. Even at that moment in time, you thought you were right. Perhaps it's kind of conjures up in my mind the idea of pulling out an old high school or a college yearbook, looking at the pictures, looking at what you wore in your class picture, and you think, oh my, and it's embarrassing, isn't it? You're not going to go back there. Your kids will, but you won't. He's saying here, don't go back to now what you are embarrassed about. Don't go back to serious stuff. He calls them lusts. Epithumia, those forbidden longings, those sensual impulses. evil longings, unrighteous motivations, the fleshly desires for things that do not belong to you. He says, you're going to feel the pull. In fact, he's writing this to believers. Why would he write it to them? Because he doesn't want them, and because it's possible to be pulled back into old ways, which will only bring greater shame to the name of Christ in your own testimony. And this evil one who prowls about hopes and longs for that day. Don't go back to darkness. Walk in the light. One hot summer night, 30 years ago, I read about New York's power supply breaking down. If you're old enough, you probably remember reading about it. The city was blacked out for a few hours. Immediately, tens of thousands of people poured from their apartments and homes to loot and burn the city. Roving bands, an article that I was reading recently of men, women, and children pulled down steel shutters from storefronts, shattered plate glass windows, and hauled away everything they could carry. Some even took time to rent trucks and drive them into the city to haul off the loot. Fires were started all over the city. Firemen fought over 1,000 fires and received nearly 2,000 false alarms, which served as decoys to get the police away from the looting. Thieves even robbed from one another. In fact, one lady complained to friends that some guys had offered to help her carry some clothing and radio she had stolen and had then run off with them, and she said, "That's not right." When it was over, only a fraction of the looters were arrested. Many of them showed no regret except at having been caught. One young woman said, "It was really sort of beautiful. Everybody was out on the streets together. It was like being at a party." More than 2,000 stores had been damaged and plundered in this party at a cost of more than $1 billion. All because, for a few hours, the lights went out and the city was dark. So what do you like when the lights go out? What are you like when the lights are on, but everybody around you is in the dark? Paul wrote, "You are no longer children of darkness, but now you are children of light." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Live like it. Peter writes, don't get pulled back into that dark world, that dark way. Don't get pulled back into your old ways. Watch out for the undertow of the world. It is relentless. It is powerful. It will never leave you alone, no matter what age you are, no matter how old you are in Christ. It will never leave you alone. And it is destructive. If anybody knew the power of the pull, Peter did. A few weeks ago, my wife commented to me in her study on the disciples how far Peter fell. She remarked at how Peter was the one who made that declaration of Christ's deity. Remember that text? I went back and looked it up and looked it up in the original languages. And the Lord asked his disciples, "You remember who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah and some say you're John the Baptist." And he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" You remember it was Peter that said, "You are the Son of God. You are God come to earth. You are God enfleshed. You are the anointed Messiah." What incredible insight. What a wonderful declaration. And Jesus Christ said the church will be built on that declaration. That I am in fact God. It wasn't long though afterward, you remember, by a warm fire and an inquisitive servant girl that Peter responded in Matthew 26, "I do not know the man. I do not know the man." Another servant girl comes along and she says, I recognize you. Your accent betrays you. You're one of them." And he began to swear and curse, saying, "I do not know the man, the anthropon. I do not know that human." He knew the pull. He knew all about falling back. And he writes, I think, with the pain of personal experiences, he says to you and me, follow the risen Savior and don't get back into fashion. Literally, don't be conformed. Don't get back into fashion with the ways of darkness. One more, demonstration number 9, we ought to pursue holiness in everything then and not make excuses for sin. Look at verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I like the way John Phillips connects this with the prior thought, and he wrote that we are to exchange the former lusts for the family likeness. It's good, isn't it? There's actually more than that. In fact, while it's true that the genuine believer is never satisfied, is deeply grieved over anything less than holiness, sin is a grievous thing. You slip back into the darkness and you are deeply, deeply grieved. The word holy, however, means separated, set apart. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was separated by everyone except that presence of God and the high priest who could go in once a year. Our bodies then have become the holy place, the sanctuary of God, and the high priest himself indwells us. And we are now holy. That is, we are separated unto God. You could render the word holy marked off. We are marked off unto God. We are designated for God. We use the expression Holy Communion. Rather trivially, it simply means it's a time of celebration specifically marked off. These elements are marked off. They are designated to remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. The idea shows up in our use of the word with holy matrimony. It's a ceremony that marks off a man and a woman unto one another. Holy matrimony means that a man is separating himself from the affections of every other woman unto this woman only. And the woman the same for her husband. Would a woman marry a man who said, listen, you can have 90% of me. I love you with 85% of my heart. No, holy matrimony means you are giving 100% of yourself unto your wife or husband. What husband would ever say to his wife, honey, I will be faithful to you 11 months out of the year? Would you hire somebody who said, listen, I promise not to steal from this company on the first Monday of every month? Would you be happy with the government? Let's say being 99.9% accurate on your income tax return. I was reading one article that said if the government was 99.9% accurate, the IRS would lose 2 million tax returns every year. Would you be satisfied if yours was one of them? It reported that if the government is 0.1% off, they will misplace that many documents. If the hospitals were right only 99.9% of the time, they would give in America 12 newborn babies to the wrong parents every day. Are we satisfied with 99.9%? Absolutely not. Would you circle in your text the word all? The word all. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in 99.9% of your behavior. No. All of your behavior. Don't cut corners. Don't make excuses for that 0.1%. It was a little lie, little fudge, little expense reimbursement whittling away. It was just a little thing, a little look. It's only one show. It's only one bet. No. In all your behavior, if you really believe in Easter and life after, Lord, you can have all of me, and you can have all of me all the time. For those who have received Christ as their personal Savior, we ought to think biblically and not get caught napping. We ought to act with self-control and not be driven by emotion. We ought to remember the future's coming and not get stuck in the past or present. We ought to resist the pull of society and not revert back to our old ways. And we ought to pursue holiness in everything and not make excuses for sin. This is how we're to act. By the way, not in here. but out there. This is how we're to live. Not in church, but in the world. By the grace of God for those who come to life by believing in this one who is the risen, living Lord. The resurrection truth should be seen in the way we talk, the way we walk, the way we think and plan and dream and interact and work and even drive. And I hate to have to say that, but even in the way we drive. In a way that lets people know that Christianity is more than a fish symbol or a bumper sticker or an Easter outfit. It is a God-pleasing, future-looking, Bible-thinking, hopeful-living, joyful-speaking, holiness-practicing life. This is what matters. And this is, by the way, what our world desperately needs to see. People who are convinced that there is a life after Easter.